We're going to pick up with 1 Peter. Let's begin with 1 Peter 4, verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to mention something about this, because I don't know that I went into a great deal of it. But concerning fellowship, there's quite the question. It came up in a question about disfellowship, withdrawing, and naturally this is going to be one of those things that come up in this discussion because people talk about the universal fellowship and the autonomy of each of the congregations. And concerning this, 1 John 1:7 might be stated to say, you know, we can withdraw from people that are in Russia or clear across, you know, the sea, and because we have universal fellowship with them. But understand 1 John 1:7, the universal fellowship is to the extent of what? It's very specific. Though it's general, we have fellowship with one another, it's very specific in that it's specified to the extent that we walk in the light. If you do a grammatical study of 1 John 1:7, it would technically be rendered based upon the subjunctive, if we should walk in the light. The condition if, as we've discussed, always requires the subjunctive, should walk. If we should walk in the light, so you have the hypothetical. If we should walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And yes, it is present active indicative there. It's an ongoing continual cleansing, but only to the extent that we are walking in the light. So the fellowship that we have is contingent upon our walking in the light and the cleansing of Jesus Christ. More specifically, though, just because this question had come up, can I withdraw from someone I don't even know that I'm in universal fellowship with? They may be walking in the light over in some Aboriginal tribe that they actually received the message of the truth in their own language and they obeyed the truth. I don't know them. I've never met them face to face. And can I withdraw from him? From that person? That's the question. My understanding, if you look at the passages concerning withdrawal and disfellowship, Matthew 18, 2 Thessalonians 3, and also then you would also have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You look at those passages, and the withdrawing that you see goes on, let's just, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 3. This is going to serve as a review for some of these books we've done. 2 Thessalonians 3, it's those who are walking disorderly. You know who these people are. You know that they are not walking according to the commandments of God. They are walking disorderly. And so that's why Paul says withdraw from those individuals walking disorderly, not according to the commandments that you received from us. And then if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, they knew very clearly who the brother was that had his father's wife, such sin that was not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. And I do understand that he did have his mother, incest, because otherwise there's, for a man to take his stepmom was not, to my knowledge, historically unknown among the Gentiles. But such incest, yes, it was. It was unknown, not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife. They knew about this, so they withdrew from him. So, you know, we get into this discussion. Well, you know, we can, people that we've never even met, and, you know, and where this goes is, well, we need to recognize each congregation's withdrawing of certain people. What if the congregation was wrong? I've known of situations where the congregation, the elders, were clearly wrong, in their withdrawal of a brother or a sister. Should we honor that wrongful withdrawal? You see, that's why within the New Testament, if we just go based upon the pattern and everything, yeah, we might have universal fellowship. If they're walking in the light, we're walking in the light. They're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We're being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that I can withdraw from somebody over in Ethiopia or the Philippines or Japan or China. What fellowship do I know that I have with them? Then we put this in context in 1 John 1:7. Some say, oh, well, this was just a general letter. I do believe that it was intended for general circulation, absolutely. But if you look at some of the very specific things that are mentioned, especially as we've noticed from 1 John chapter 2, he specifically addresses the older men and the younger men. He knew something about them. You know, or some might maintain, oh, well, he's just throwing this out there right to you old men. And, you know, you've known from the beginning. You've known him from the beginning. From the beginning of your walk with Christ, you've known God. And young men, that you are strong. No, it seems like he's not just throwing it out there that all the young men that could possibly receive this letter are strong because God's word abides in them and that they've overcome the evil one. He had some specific older men and younger men in mind. That would be the thing that would be implied based upon this, the context of 1 John 2. So, does John have in mind when he says we? Does he have in mind people that he knows? People with whom he has had association and has worshiped with? I believe so. It comes up then, should we honor, you know, some congregation at some other place in some other country withdrew from a person and then somebody tells us, well, they withdrew from him. We just automatically say, well, you know what, they withdrew from you. And at that same time, though that was 10 years ago and I didn't know that I had fellowship with you, I've got to honor that withdrawal and I can't eat with you. That doesn't follow. You know, but there are those popular concepts among members of the body. 1 John 1:7 doesn't substantiate any of that kind of thing. You know, if you're going to, you know, it's a whole discussion of what the word fellowship means anyway. As we have talked about, it is a sharing, a participation, something you have in common. Can you participate and share with somebody something you don't even know that you have? And then how can you withdraw, how can you take that away from somebody if you don't even have it? How can you take from someone something that you don't really even have? And then whenever you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, this was going to, the measures that are stated are to attain a goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, some person that was, say, withdrawn from by a congregation 10 years ago, me not eating with that person, how am I taking anything that I've never even had away from that person? So we do need to weigh that these passages deal with what we would call the autonomy of the local congregation. Now, if there's someone we know that we have had to withdraw from, then we must honor what we see in 2 Thessalonians 3, not to even so much as eat with such a one. Because we've known that individual, he walked disorderly, and he would not hear us. You know, after we've done, as you see in Matthew 18, he would not hear us, then let him become as a publican or a tax collector. But unless you can take those measures with some brother, at least we perceive, okay, this is a brother as best we can tell, and he was withdrawn from by a congregation 10 years ago, but I had nothing to do with ever worshiping with him, and I didn't take any measures against him. How could I then not eat with him as though I withdrew from him when I never withdrew from him? So those discussions come up, and this is one of those verses that are unfortunately pulled into the mix of this and sometimes misused and misapplied. But I wanted to call that to your attention for your further study of 1 John 1, verse 7. 2 John chapter 1, verse 9. And of course, as we look at 2 John, it is one of the one chapter books, but you'll see now most all references, current references, are going to use, instead of the old statements of 2 John 9, it'll be 1 verse 9, I think, because it really clarifies that, and there will then be no confusion that we are talking about the little book of John, one chapter book. We're looking at verse 9. Let's say this together. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And some of our translations, both on 2 John 1, 9 and our next verse, 3 John 1, 11, instead of having he who may have the one who, and it's just because you can render the word there, which is definite article, ho, you can render it as he who, or the one who, or the one abiding, as in this case. Notice 3 John 1, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And you'll notice this is the New American Standard. The New King James will, instead of using the one who, will use he who, and it actually will say, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So it's very similar, but still a few minor differences. That brings us to our memorization in Jude. I hope you have been working on Jude verses 24. Chapter 1, of course, it's another one-chapter book, verses 24 and 25. But instead of attempting to say this all together, let's, as another time of review, let's go through both of these verses. And, of course, this is taken from the New King James. Let's say this together. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is another instance on some of your translations, instead of now having now to him, may have now to the one. And there's no difference in the translation there as far as it can be now to him or to the one. A clear reference to God. And that's specified in the New King James. Some of your translations, as we walked through, are going to have these minor differences taken from the footnotes of the New King James. So that in verse 24, they will actually render who is able to keep them, but I don't know of any translation that renders it that way, because to say them would be impersonal in an English translation. So it's going to be rendered as keep you. And then notice in verse 25, instead of to God our Savior, who alone is wise, we'll say to the only God, our Savior. We'll omit who alone is wise, and we'll say through Jesus Christ our Lord. So to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then they will have, after be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, they will say before all time, and now, and forever. And so you'll see those differences in your translation. And that's why I posted this, is because there is such a concentration of textual variance in among our translations based upon the manuscripts. But it is important for us to understand these footnotes. It also helps us to become more familiar with God's Word. And God has chosen to preserve for us these various manuscripts. And I do believe that whichever translation you take is still going to reflect God's inspired word. Notice as we come back to the detailed outline. I wanted to add more detail to this detailed outline, and it will help for clarification on a few points. So just a brief review. We noticed the first three verses, you could say, give us the introduction. Some would say the first two verses, and that's because of the salutation. But verse 3, or you could put verse 4 with it, gives us the purpose for writing, contending earnestly for the faith. And verse 4 is because there have been apostates or false teachers, you might say. I'm going to use those interchangeably, whether it be I use the terminology of apostates or false teachers. I'm going to use those interchangeably. The clear danger, they have crept in, they have come in stealthily, some of your translations will render it as. The danger is the apostates. And notice that they are described in verses 4 through 11. We talked about the false teacher's character, verse 4. And notice as we look at verse 4 more carefully, came in stealthily, and it is among you. There are those who you start delving into this, and they're going to, time after time, make statements like, well, you know, this doesn't mean that God-saved people can fall from grace. And they will keep referencing various passages. One of the ones they'll reference within the book itself is they go to verse 1 and they say, Jude had already made it very clear that God is keeping those who are called safe. He is preserved in Jesus Christ. And so they will say that a person who has been saved is preserved and kept safe and can never fall. They'll even perhaps reference John chapter 10, that no one can snatch them from my Father's hands, no one can snatch them from my hands. And so they might even talk about, as we've mentioned, the double grip of God's grace. I've not really seen anybody say that, but that's the general gist. They can't be snatched from God the Father's hands or from Jesus. And when we look at Jude, we understand that God makes it clear that we are kept safe. We are preserved, but to what extent? To the extent that we are obedient and faithful. Much like Paul starts Romans, and he says, for obedience of faith. And he ends Romans on that note as well. So Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26, obedience of faith. And there are many passages we're going to see within the book of Jude itself that gives us the danger. The danger, verses 4 through 16, why is there a danger if you cannot possibly be so led astray by the apostates, the false teachers, that it can endanger your own soul? There is a clear danger. It's just like saying, why would I tell you anything, or why would there be a sign about beware of dog if that dog cannot possibly harm you to the extent of possibly even taking your life? Beware of dog. It's like, well, that doesn't bother me because that dog, you know, that dog can't harm me in the least. No, there's these cautions of beware and to watch out and be on guard, because there is a clear and present danger. You know, that's why our memory verse for Hebrews is Hebrews 3, verse 12. And can we, just by way of review, let's say this verse together, because it goes very well with what we're talking about concerning the danger of these false teachers. Let's say it together. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If you can't depart from the living God, what is the writer of Hebrews talking about? And some people say, well, you know, I don't think he's talking to Christians. Yes, he is, because if you look at Hebrews 3, you remember how Hebrews chapter 3 begins, verse 1? He says that he is addressing those, therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. How do you take somebody who is not saved and call them a holy brother? How do you take somebody who's unsaved and say partakers of the heavenly calling? And it's to these same holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, that he says, beware brothers. So we know that the brothers is not just, hey, Jewish brother, it's brother in Christ. Beware lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, that's Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, because he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But notice verse 13, but exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, similarly, there is this caution, this warning that these false teachers, these apostates, have come in stealthily among you. Interestingly, some of our translations, and I believe that it's a great tragedy that our translations will simply render it as, or marked out. I think that's how the New King James has it. Other translations will have word designated. If you do a study on this word, notice the Greek word behind it is from prographo, prographo. We talk about graphe, graffiti. You understand that that is the concept of having been written about. Our better translations will render it as having been written about. Because what happens inevitably, or at least in the past, you'll have people making statements like, well, this was God marking them out long ago, and so this, and then they would go into a whole spiel about, well, you know, you come into this world and you're either saved or you're lost, and these individuals never were saved and they were marked out, and so that God had predestined them for destruction. That's the discussion. And they come to this verse to say that. And it's like, that is a complete twisting of this. It should clearly be translated, having been written about. So these individuals that Jude is speaking about, that are false teachers, have already been written about, perfect tense, were written about in the past and stand written about currently. That's the way the terminology would be. Were at some point in the past, an action that occurred in the past with continuing effects to the present, were written about and remain written about. But then we ask the question now, in what sense, well, what is he talking about? Having been written about. And I like the ASV, the American Standard of 1901. I don't know why the New American Standard wanted to change that terminology, because it is clearly written of beforehand, 1901. So it's not that they didn't know, you know, over 100 years ago how it should be translated. It written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Now, having been written about, notice then he proceeds and gives prophecies in Scripture. Notice in verses 5 through 7, these prophecies that he tells about. Just in the following verses after he mentions that they've been written about. Verse 5, he says, now I desire to remind you, though you are fully informed, that the Lord who once for all saved a people out of the land of Egypt, and you know, they render that once for all. I don't know why they render it that way, other than that they may have some theological bias as to say that once saved, always saved, but that's the New Revised Standard Version. Literally, it'd be, but I want to remind you, that you, having known these things, the Lord, once out of the land of Egypt, having delivered a people, so at one time he had delivered them. But then what happened? It says, in the second place, he destroyed the ones not having believed. So he had delivered them at one time, they were once saved, and then they went to a state of not being saved, not being delivered. He destroyed them. So anyway, prophecies in Scripture, what is he saying? He's saying that these false teachers, there's prophecy, and he cites in verses 5 through 7, giving these illustrations, which serves as, he gives specific instances, but these prophecies served as warnings for those who would come afterward. And we'll plan to look at these in more detail. But notice also verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains and deepest darkness for the judgment of the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in fornication and pursued unnatural lust or different flesh, as we've discussed, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment by eternal fire. So he gives prophecies in Scripture, which in context would be the explanation that he's talking about. And then notice, interestingly, from Enoch, that being prophecy from Enoch, yes, the Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as Jude mentions in Jude verses 14 and 15. But notice, he is quoting specifically from the book of Enoch, specifically the first section, which is going to be referenced as 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. And it is a verbatim quote from the book of 1 Enoch, which is an apocryphal book, which is not an inspired book. As best they can tell, it's written about 300 BC, which was in during what period? The day of the period of the silence. The silent period, what people call between the Old Testament and New Testament. Clearly, it's Old Testament times. But it was at a day and time that Maccabees says that there was no prophecy. So no prophecy. It was after Ezra and Nehemiah, about the 400, 450 BC period. So 1 Enoch could not have been inspired by God. But he makes a statement which apparently had been passed on through oral tradition with such accuracy that Jude was able to quote it. And notice what that quotation is, verses 14 and 15, just to show that this may have something to do with having been written about. Enoch's prophecy was clearly written about. It was written down, recorded, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these, you see how that follows? Where he talks about that they have been written about, and then in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, see, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict everyone of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that is my understanding of the context and how you would actually do an exegesis trying to draw out what is the original meaning that Jude has in mind when he says having been written about. Be from prophecies in Scripture, and it also looks like from Enoch, a reference to the actual Enoch that we read of in Genesis, Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, translated some of your translations. But this reference and the quotation from 1 Enoch is not to endorse the entirety of 1 Enoch. If you read some into 1 Enoch, you're going to see some quite outlandish things, which we'll plan to address as well, because there is so much discussion about 1 Enoch in connection with Jude, and a lot of that is because he quotes it here, but then there's also some other similarities we wish to look at. Notice then, as we continue in verse 4 about the apostates, the false teachers' character, notice the terminology, pervert the grace of God. Some of your translations will render it as change the grace of God into lewdness. You know, sometimes you'll hear people talk about a game changer, somebody who really changes the game, and somebody who is a pivotal player perhaps. Well, we're not talking about, these aren't game changers. These are not even as some today in the religious world, that they want to talk about them being world changers. Have you met some of them, world changers, the followers of Creflo Dollar? And you could argue that, yeah, they're grace changers as well. That's what Jude is talking about, grace changers. What are they doing? They are perverting. That's why most of our translations will render it as that they pervert the grace of God, because this is a changing in such a way that it is a distortion. They are distorting, they are twisting God's grace, God's favor. So they are grace changers, which also clearly implies that they are teaching falsely and thus are false teachers. And Jude clearly says they pervert the grace of God into lewdness. And notice, they deny. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? They disown. This concept of deny means to disown. They renounce. They refuse. They contradict God and Christ. And that comes through words. And with their words, they are teaching and trying to mislead and get people to abandon the faith of God and the faith in Christ. That then brings us into verses 5 through 7, which, if you look at how this follows, verse 4, the doom of previous apostates, and now the, in verses 5 through 7, the doom of previous apostates, which he cites in three examples, the Israelites, a clear example of unbelief. Verse 5, which we noticed, he says, I desire to remind you. Well, how do they already know this? Because they can read in Scripture, Exodus 32, Numbers 14, that the Lord, who once saved a people, or delivered a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And if you look at these passages, Exodus 32, you see especially about the golden calf and what they did when Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments, and who led that? But of course, Aaron, you know, led that because he went along with what the people wanted and to make them gods like they had in Egypt. And he did say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." And so you had all of this unbelief, unfaithfulness going on. Numbers 14, this is where the 12 spies go in to the land. And 10 of them come back with an evil report, one that is completely devoid of faith. It's an unfaithful, the Hebrew text will be an evil report. It is a report of slander, some of your translations based upon that Hebrew word, a report of slander, which in essence is to speak against God and His Word. They had stated in Numbers 14:4, "Let us select us a leader to lead us back into Egypt." Really? Yes. You know, and a very astute comment was made by one of my instructors years ago, and he said, "When people first begin to ask for a leader, it won't be long until they ask for a king." And their asking was really a demand, because guess what happens later on as you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8? "Now make us a king that we may be like all the nations around us." So all of this was complete faithlessness and evil. And so you see that, you know, at the end of Numbers 13, what did these 10 spies, the 10 wicked spies, wicked in that they're not filled with faith, and so, you know, there's no middle ground. It's not like, well, you know, they're not so bad, it's just they're not so good. No, that when you bring back an evil report, it's because you're evil. And that's what happens. They said, "We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Well, they went in, they said, you know, it's like God said, you know, land flowing with milk and honey is a great, great place, but, you know, there's giants in the land, and we just can't take it. Well, there were two, Joshua and Caleb, men of faith. The only two, as you read Numbers 14, the only two who will make it into the promised land out of that original number that is cited in the book of Numbers, 603,550. 603,550, more than 100,000, more than half a million, yes, men, and only Joshua and Caleb will make it into the promised land. Matter of fact, Joshua, you could say he's more capable than Moses himself, because Moses, who is prohibited from going into the land of Canaan due to his own sin at Meribah, he can't make it in because of his own sin. Thankfully, he does make it into the paradise of God, because we see that he's present there with his Moses and Elijah, present with Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration, also mentioned in the Hall of Faith, but he doesn't make it into the promised land. But Joshua will take them in. But notice also, that generation dies off because of unfaithfulness. And it's stated very specifically, for each day that the spies went in, spied out the land, it would be 1 year for each day that the people, because they believed, instead of believing God and believing God's men, Joshua and Caleb, men of faith, they believed the negative evil report. So there would be 40 years of wandering in the desert, literally in the desert of sin, both physically and spiritually. And so that's what happens. He kills them off. He destroyed them because he had delivered them once, but then because of unbelief. And we have plenty of illustrations from the New Testament. We'll plan to come back, talk more about 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3. There is so much background in Jude that it's worth our paying attention to these specific references and seeing why he cites them and what the application is for us today. You know, that's why we mentioned that it has been stated that the book of Jude is the most potent, powerful book in the New Testament, verse by verse. I cannot argue with that. And we're going to continue to see why, for us to really grasp to the best of our ability what Jude is saying, there's a lot of background here. We need to be people who know our Old Testaments. And this is, Jude is just as fine of an example, and it's, you know, as far as concentration of references to the Old Testament, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any book that's going to be more concentrated. But you're going to be reminded of, maybe as you go through Matthew and all the references to the Old Testament, or the book of Hebrews, all the references to the Old Testament. So Jude, if we wish to understand Jude, we must understand our Old Testaments. Just like the old statement, you'll never meet a person who really knows the New Testament unless that person also has a keen understanding of the Old Testament. Because what the early Bible prophets wrote, Christ and his apostles quote. So he no creed that trembles to recall what has been verified by one and has been proclaimed by all. And so as we look at this book, Book of Jude, we're going to see that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, living faithfully to God, because the possibility of apostasy is real. There are false teachers who would lead us astray, and we are to resist them, as we'll see in Titus, and we are to try to make sure that we don't allow any of the rest of the body to be led astray by them, which we'll address later on in the book as well. If you're here this morning, if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?